I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll be reading from chapter 16, and you can find that on page 159 in the Bible that is provided. We're in that section of Deuteronomy, which we have been for a while and will be for a while longer, where Moses is going over the more detailed aspects of God's law and covenant with Israel. And in chapter 16, he began by giving instructions about the three major feasts that Israel was to observe according to the law. And he began with the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was attached to the Passover. We saw last week that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, of course, at the Passover feast to show that he himself was the fulfillment of that feast. The Passover feast occurred around March or April of our calendar, and now we move to the next major feast in Israel, the Feast of Weeks, as I'll begin reading at verse 9 of chapter 16. This is the Word of God. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. I've never had any firsthand experience with farming, but here in farm country, if you're here for a while, you can't help but pick up a few things from the farmers and the farming that goes on around us. And it's really amazing to consider what human beings have been able to do, to engineer seeds that are more likely to thrive in particular environments and more likely to be resistant to the different challenges that environment presents, to create substances to deal with pests and weeds, to create ways to irrigate during drought, to create machines that are able to harvest these great areas of land. It's just amazing to catch even just an outside view of what human beings have been able to accomplish. Now, all of these accomplishments we know come ultimately because God has gifted people with those creative abilities to figure out those things, to determine those things, the energy and the resources to develop these things. And yet, even with all of these things, all of these blessings, even an outside observer can see that the farmer still, and we who depend on the farmers, must ultimately depend upon God and God's good providence for the harvest. The challenge of a new pest or a new problem can always present itself. Even our best irrigation methods are, as I understand it, still not as good as the rain that God provides. Machines can break down, and weather events, of course, like wind and hail and floods can threaten the crop. So ultimately, whether it's through the things that God enables us to do or through his good providence, we still see that God provides for the harvest, and we must ultimately depend upon God for that. So as we look at a feast that is related to harvest in the Old Covenant, I want us to see, and I think we can see, that dynamic is present in our passage today in the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest festival for Israel. And I'm going to attempt to show that there is an application for us in the New Covenant with that dynamic as well. So we'll consider that here, that since God provides the harvest for his people, we're called to depend upon his provision. First, we'll look at the Old Covenant observance in the Feast of Weeks. Now, let's remember here that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It was given 40 years after the first giving of the law to Israel. So Moses isn't repeating everything about these particular feasts. We find instructions about this feast, the Feast of Weeks, for instance, in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 28. Here, Moses addresses the timing of the feast in verse 9 and the name of the feast in verse 10. As far as when the Israelites were to observe this feast, They were to count 7 weeks from the time the sickle was first put to the standing grain in Israel, and that would have apparently been at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we might ask, wouldn't the timing of this feast tend to differ from year to year depending on when they started harvesting? We see that God gives more specific instructions in Leviticus 23, and Israel, to know when to start it, connected this feast with the Passover feast when they would already be gathered at the temple. God instructed Israel in Leviticus 23 to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of their grain harvest to the priest to be waved before the Lord. And this was done at the beginning of the Passover feast, the day after the Sabbath. And then for the Feast of Weeks, God instructs Israel in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." So the beginning of the barley harvest is marked by this wave offering that's presented the day after the Sabbath at the Feast of Passover. And so the feast is called the Feast of Weeks because they were to count 7 weeks from the day of the wave offering. In Exodus 23:16, it's also called the Feast of Harvest, showing that harvest is a strong theme in this feast. Some math problems or counting here. There's another way of counting that is given in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16 that I read. "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." And so this count starts on the Sabbath, the day before the wave offering was waved. So you get 50 days instead of 49 days, which for those of you who know your multiplication tables, remember that 7 times 7 is 49, so 7 weeks is 49. But if you start counting on the Sabbath rather than the day after when the wave offering was presented, you get 50 days. Why do I say that? Well, the 50 days is Pentecost in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so that led to the Greek name of this feast that we meet in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. And we'll look at that when we look at the New Testament applications. So there were sacrifices prescribed for this feast, but Moses doesn't repeat those here. He instead focuses in verse 10 on the free will offerings that the Israelites were to bring to the Lord and to give as God had blessed them. So these free will offerings were what they appear to be. They were not mandatory. They would not be the same for every Israelite. They were what the Israelites were to consider to bring in addition freely to the Lord. They could bring them from their harvest. They could bring them from their livestock. They could bring them from both. The assumption here is that God had blessed them as he had promised to do, that he had provided his blessing in the land. And we remember, we know that God's covenant promises were so much connected to the land that he was giving them, that he would give them good harvests and bless their livestock. And the assumption then, of course, was that the Israel had remained faithful to their part of the covenant, and therefore they had received God's blessing instead of God's curse. And so this feast naturally became a time of covenant renewal for Israel, a time for considering, how has God blessed us according to his covenant promises to our land, to bless our harvest, to bless our livestock, as well as a time for considering, have we been faithful to our side of the covenant that we could have any reason to expect God's blessings, that we've kept up our part of the covenant to be faithful to him as our God. In the freewill offerings then, the Israelites were not all bringing the same thing. They were bringing according to God's blessing to them. And Moses emphasizes again in verse 11 that these sacrificial feasts before the Lord were to be times of joy. They were to include one's household and those who depended on the covenant community, sons and daughters, male and female servants. The male and female servants were considered part of the household. The Levite within their towns. Remember, we've met already in Deuteronomy, the Levite didn't own land. The Levite was dependent on the covenant community to provide for him as he served the covenant community at the tabernacle and the temple. the sojourner or the resident alien who lived among the Israelites but who was not permitted to own land and therefore was limited in his ability to provide for himself and was dependent at times on the help of the covenant community. The fatherless and the widow who also could not provide for themselves and needed the community. And so the joy of celebrating God's blessings in the harvest was to be shared with those who depended on the covenant community for their needs. And we're reminded that these three great feasts were pilgrimage feasts. They were not feasts that were to be celebrated in the individual homes of the Israelites, but they were to be celebrated at the tabernacle and then at the temple, the place where God had set his name and his presence for Israel to come and gather as a covenant community and worship him. Later in verse 16, we're reminded, and we'll look at that in more in depth when we get there, but we're reminded that all the males were required to appear before the Lord at these feasts. Verse 11 here, and when we get to verse 14, we'll see it shows the same thing. It shows that the intention of verse 16 is to set a minimum requirement for attendance at the feast, not to leave the females out or the children, if we interpret males to be males who were of age. The whole household, we see, was welcome to rejoice at the feast. But as we know, in some circumstances, women and children especially may not be able to make what for that time would have been, for some at least in the outermost regions away from Jerusalem, a long and difficult and even risky journey to Jerusalem. And so in those kinds of circumstances, the household was represented at least by the males in attendance. In verse 12, Moses closes his instruction with an exhortation that Israel remember that they were slaves in Egypt and be careful to observe these statutes. Now, we've already seen this in the Passover feast. The Israelites were to remember their redemption from their bondage in Egypt through these feasts, especially there in the Passover. But here, perhaps it's significant, Moses mentions only the bondage and not the act of freedom. And whenever God's people are urged to remember, it's for the purpose of maintaining and renewing their faithfulness and their obedience to God. And so here it seems that perhaps Moses is urging the Israelites as God's covenant community to remember their former state, that they were slaves in Egypt. They were not only dependent, but they were dependent upon an oppressive Pharaoh for their daily well-being, so that they might be compassionate to those in need as God had blessed them. As they remember their need as a people in the past, that they are urged here to be compassionate to the Levite, to the sojourner, to the fatherless, and to the widow among them, those who are in a dependent position. So this is what Moses emphasizes about the Old Covenant observance in the Feast of Weeks, a time of gathering, of giving to the Lord freely in thankful response to his blessing and abundance in the harvest, with the covenant community, with a special compassion for those who were not as blessed and able to provide for themselves. What might be the new covenant application? Well, since the Feast of Weeks was tied to Israel's status as the covenant people at that time, and God's particular promises to them with the land, we're no longer obligated to keep the Feast of Weeks as New Covenant believers. But there was, however, a major event in Christian redemptive history that invites us to see some application to us as New Covenant believers. And so I'm going to remind us of that great event now. When John the Baptizer was conducting his ministry, he told the crowds, recorded for us in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And he went on to use a harvesting image about this coming one in verse 12 of Matthew 3, saying, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." When he was with his disciples, Jesus informed them, he tried to clue them in of what was coming. He informed them that he would die, He would be raised again, but he would also leave them. But he would not leave them as orphans. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit, one who would comfort them, one who would remind them of his teaching. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke notes, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And he notes in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, this, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, since the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the beginning of the Passover, Jesus died, was buried, raised again, then appeared over 40 days, it may have been not much more than a week after Jesus said these things that we come to the events that Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they," which would be the apostles certainly, perhaps other disciples as well, "were all together in one place." Now, considering what goes on to happen in that place, it appears they were in the vicinity of the temple where people all over the world had come to gather for worship at the feast. And Luke records this in verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So wind, that represents the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Fire is a common image to represent the manifestation of the presence of God. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in fire. God appeared on Mount Sinai in fire to his people. Luke goes on to record in Acts 2 how the disciples, filled with the Spirit, declared the mighty works of God so that visitors in Jerusalem from all over the world could hear those mighty works declared in their own native languages. And then the crowd accuses them of being drunk, and Peter stands up and proclaims that what they have witnessed is not the ramblings of drunkards, but a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Peter goes on in that great sermon in Acts chapter 2 to declare that Jesus is the Christ, how Jesus had come and performed these great and mighty wonders among them, and how he was now risen from the dead, even though they crucified him by the hands of lawless men. And Peter declares to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing." Jesus is fulfilling his promise that he said to his disciples he would not leave them alone, that he would come and he would send the Holy Spirit. Now he has poured it out. The crowd ended up being convicted in their hearts through Peter's message. And Luke records that about 3,000 souls were added that day. In Acts chapter 1, the believers are counted and they number 120. Now they've added 3,000 on this day of Pentecost. So on this day of Pentecost, at the Feast of Weeks, when God's covenant people were used to gathering and giving to God an offering of thanksgiving for his blessing in the harvest, when they were used to renewing covenant with God and rejoicing in his faithful provision and considering how they perhaps had been less than completely faithful and how they might be more faithful, Jesus pours out his promised gift of the Holy Spirit on his disciples, and through the proclamation of the gospel, there is a great harvest of souls that day on Pentecost. What applications might we make from this as New Covenant believers? I'm going to mention five, not that these are the only five, but I'm going to suggest at least five here. One, Pentecost is widely, if not universally, recognized as the birth date of the church of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant community of God's people. And so the fact that Jesus picked this day to fulfill his promise of the Holy Spirit to enable his disciples to declare the gospel so that it could be heard in all the languages throughout the world shows that he is anointing and empowering his covenant people as a community that is now to extend the gospel to all nations. It shows also a change in the temple theology as God, you may remember, to show his presence, to meet with God at the temple, with his people at the temple, had filled the temple in the old covenant and shown his glory there. Now God fills his disciples with his Spirit and shows his glory. Now the temple of God has moved to the church and to the individual believers as they go forth, empowered by the Spirit in his presence. Secondly, in the Passover feast, we saw an obvious connection to the Lord's Supper. And since the Feast of Israel all have these sacrifices, God's people can only approach him through through sacrifice, there's a sense in which all the feasts are fulfilled by the Lord's Supper. But in this momentous event in redemptive history at the Feast of Pentecost, we have a particular connection to baptism also. 1 John, I read, and then Jesus promises that he will baptize his apostles with the Holy Spirit. And then after the tongues of fire rested on them and they spoke in the various languages of the world, Peter said it was a fulfillment of God's promise to pour out his Spirit, and that Jesus, as the ascended Lord, had poured out what they were seeing. The Holy Spirit, if we look at the book of Acts, is otherwise said to come upon believers or to fall upon them. And so this is the reason why we recognize, for instance, pouring as a valid mode of baptism by water in Christian baptism. It represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who is very central in the very meaning of baptism, our union with Christ and the application of the blood of Christ to us, his saving work. Thirdly, at the Feast of Weeks, God's people returned gifts to him. But at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, God is the one giving. He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles and the church are changed forever. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia puts it this way: something tremendous happened in Jerusalem that transformed the apostles into men of conviction and courage and provided them with the spiritual impetus that enabled the Christian movement to expand rapidly, so that in a few decades, vital congregations were in all the major cities of the Roman Empire. And that's what the book of Acts is about, basically, the power of the Spirit in the apostles, in the church, spreading throughout the world. When Christ gives the Spirit gives gifts. And these gifts are distributed not only to the apostles, but to all believers. We learn this in Paul's letters, that all believers have a gifting of the Spirit in one or more particular ways, that we might return that gift in service to God, in service to his people, in service to his church and its mission. So all of us are to return thanks to God for his blessings by his Spirit in gifting us by offering up our gifts to him, that we might be used, we and our gifts, to serve him and his mission through his church. Whether our gifts involve helping or serving or administrating or teaching or whatever the various administrations and giftings and expressions of those gifts are, we are to offer that up for his kingdom. Fourthly, the church has a harvest to pursue, a harvest of souls that people might be brought into the kingdom through the gospel, and a harvest of righteousness that people might be transformed through the gospel to more and more resist sin and follow God and know him through his word. And we hear Jesus and his disciples using this kind of language in their mission. Jesus proclaims to the disciples, "The fields are white for harvest." They need to pray that God would raise up laborers to go out into the field to reap believers for him. Paul speaks as one who is a laborer in a field on his missionary journeys, saying, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth in my ministry." So we have this mission of harvest in the church, a harvest of souls, a harvest of righteousness. We're to sow the word of God, and we are to rely on the Spirit of God as we sow that word in love. And we're ultimately dependent upon God, just as the farmer is dependent ultimately on God for the harvest of the crop. The church is dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the harvest of our ministry. Then fifthly, just as the Israelites were to see that the needy among them were able to worship and rejoice before God, the church is urged to have a special place in its heart and ministry for the needy as it works and pursues this harvest. We find this, for instance, in Galatians chapter 2. Paul had to defend his apostleship at times to the church. He had to defend it to the Galatians because they were being troubled by the Judaizers. They perhaps looked down upon him because he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles from the Jerusalem church. And so after explaining that the apostles in Jerusalem had added nothing to the gospel that he proclaimed, Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 10, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." And then here it is, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So as we consider the Feast of Weeks and the day of Pentecost, let's remember that God provides for the harvest in the fields to which he calls us as his people to labor. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to his church, to his people, as his covenant people. And he's given us the various gifts of the Spirit that we might be enabled to declare the good news of the gospel, that we might be able to minister to the poor and needy among us and those that we connect with in the world. And so let us depend on the Holy Spirit as we pursue this harvest and this great calling of the church together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who gives us spiritual life, who convicts us of sin, who applies the comfort of the gospel to us, who teaches us, who gifts us for ministry and empowers our service. And we pray that you might indeed help us to rely upon him as we rest in him for salvation, but also pursue together this great work to which you have called us. And we pray that by your grace, we too might reap a harvest, even a great harvest, by your power. In your name we ask. Amen.